CryptoCommunity.com.
Eric, thank you for praying. You shaved a couple minutes off my message, which is great. I've been working to keep it down. And thank you for this opportunity to allow me to share what God has placed on my heart these last couple of weeks as I've been preparing. So I just want to point something out. You might have noticed that we are out of order. We skipped a couple books. In fact, it was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon. And for all of us OCD firstborns out there who might be freaking out, wriggling in their seats because we're out of order, let's just embrace the chaos a little bit, live on the edge. Don't worry. After Easter, we will go back and we will go through some of those books. So we find ourselves in Hebrews today. Just a little background. Factually speaking, the author of Hebrews is unknown. You might have noticed that in all the other books, there was a very clear introduction and greeting. Mostly it was Paul, an apostle, grace and peace. But Hebrews, it just like goes right into it. And, you know, I just want to encourage you, please don't let this hold you up. Just because we don't know with certainty who wrote Hebrews, it's clear that there's a great deal of care and concern, solid historical knowledge, and some inspired truth, of course, because it's part of the Bible. It was written around 70 AD to a group of people made up largely of Jewish Christians. And these Christians were feeling discouraged, and under the pressure and persecution they were receiving, they were actually considering returning back to Judaism. And they needed to be reminded and reassured that Christianity was true, and that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Now, in order to appreciate both the challenges and encouragement we find in this letter, I need to hold a very brief kind of Old Testament history lesson. And for those of you who are Old Testament gurus, I apologize. I cannot go into all the wonderful and beautiful traditions and how they translate into Christianity today. I just don't have time. It's going to be like way worse than Cliff Notes version. But I need to at least touch on some of these so what we talk about later will make sense. So first of all, Judaism was a religion divinely designed to express worship and devotion to God before he sent Jesus. There were rituals and rules. There were specific procedures and spiritual leaders. And if you are curious and interested about this, I encourage you to look at the Pentateuch, which is actually the first five books of the Bible. They're called the law books. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of it is explicitly explained in there, and I encourage you thoroughly to go through that. It's very interesting. But Cliff Note version. Okay, so God created man, and since that time, Adam and Eve, people sinned. Well, God hates sin. And so now we have the separation between man and God because God cannot be near it. So God has to figure out a way for these sinful people to reconnect with him. There are priests, there are atoning sacrifices, and there's this thing called the tabernacle. So priests, just a little definition, kind of explanation here. Priests were people set apart. They had very special responsibilities, and they acted as the mediator between God and the people. Sacrifices were required by God to provide a temporary covering for sins. And on the Day of Atonement, and I'll explain atonement here in a second, but on the Day of Atonement, this is something that happened once a year, and the high priest could enter the innermost room of the tabernacle, which I'll explain in another second. This innermost room was called the Most Holy Place, and he would make a sacrifice and basically do this ritual that would provide a temporary covering for sins. And I say temporary because it happened once a year, year after year, for the entire nation of Israel. Now, what does atonement mean? You heard me say the Day of Atonement. Atonement basically means to be reconciled to God, to be at one with God, at one-ment. See what I did there? Atonement, at one-ment. Just kidding, I didn't come up with that. I read it, but I'm just one of those nerds who likes things like that. So if you don't know what to think, like when you read atonement, you can just think, oh yeah, at one meant, being at one with God. And then the tabernacle, I mentioned that too. Now this was a holy place, like a holy structure where God would dwell among his people. And I want to show you a picture here of what the tabernacle might look like. Obviously none of us were there, but There was the court. There you see the walls, and there were elements inside. But the flame represents God's presence. He's dwelling among his people. Now, there are specific elements to the tabernacle that I want to touch on. Unfortunately, I don't have time to touch on every single one. They're all really cool, but I just want to touch on a couple because of the references we have later on. So if we could bring up the other picture, here we go. So in the front, we have the altar burnt offering up there. It's called the brazen altar, whatever. It's the orange, yellowy square. This is where the sacrifices would be offered in the heat of fire. Then we have the, is it laver? Whatever. It's a bowl of water. And that's where the priests would wash their hands and feet from the dirt and contamination before they worshipped or entered the tabernacle. Now I'm going to skip a couple, and we're going to go to the veil, that purple line. So we've got the holy place, the veil, and the most holy place. And this veil separated those two rooms, the holy place from the most holy place. And you might remember the most holy place, that's where the high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement once a year again. And then in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies as it's described up there, past the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark contained the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's staff. It had a lid called the Atonement Cover, and it had two cherubim facing each other with their wings outspread. And the Ark is said to be like God's throne in heaven, and he communicated with Israel from his throne above the Ark. So this is what the Jewish people knew. These rituals and ceremonies were familiar and comfortable, and they were being taught and described for generations to them. They had a strong heritage as God's chosen people. But what's important to realize is that when Jesus came and conquered sin, he shattered all those barriers to God. When Jesus came and conquered sin, he shattered, annihilated, abolished, destroyed all barriers to God. No more animal sacrifices. No more priests to mediate my relationship. No more washing and procedures. I mean, can you imagine how difficult this message was for the Jews to accept? Although they had sought their Messiah for centuries, they were used to thinking and worshiping in these traditional forms. I mean, following Jesus might actually seem to undermine their heritage. In fact, many did reject it and called it heresy even. So in Hebrews, the author is trying to address this with a message that Jesus is better, that Christianity is better, and Christ is completely sufficient for our salvation. But in order to do this, the author had to speak in their language. He had to connect the dots between their heritage and all that stuff that they were used to and Christianity. And he's trying to show them that Jesus is our high priest. He is the ultimate and final sacrifice for our sins. He has shattered that barrier between us and God. There is no more most holy place. And we don't need a mediator. We have confident access to a holy God. And he uses historical references that they would understand. So, Jesus is our high priest. How do you say is that the case? And I'm going to start in chapter 4 in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, most of us are at a disadvantage when we read this verse because we don't really have a clear idea of what a high priest is. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the number one spiritual leader. And there were multiple levels of priests, but only one high priest. And when that one high priest died, another one came up to replace him so that the sins could be atoned for each year. Christ became our high priest who passed through the heavens, which is the veil, and into the sanctuary of God, which is the most holy place. And did you catch those references? He passed through the heavens, so like the veil that we talked about, and into the sanctuary of God, which is the most holy place. His sacrifice, though, never needs to be repeated. Because through his death on the cross, he made the complete and final atonement for our sins, forever. What he did, his sacrifice, is the complete and final atonement for our sins. Now, at the same time, Jesus is not some far-removed priest who cannot relate to his people. He is one with us. He became a man and can understand the limitations that are common to all of us, both physical and moral, because he experienced those weaknesses himself. Now, he is the only one who's never sinned, but he was certainly subjected to the full gamut of temptations. He was tested but resisted. So he understands the power of temptation, but also what it takes to resist it. He is the right person to hear our prayers because he is both Jesus, human, and Son of God, divine. Jesus is human and Son of God, which is divine. So, Jesus is our high priest. Okay, so what? Let's continue in verse 16 here. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So Jesus, high priest, both human and divine, what does this mean for us? It means we can come to him in prayer, in confidence in his wisdom and ability to help in our time of need. Remember, these people were being tempted to abandon their profession of faith in Christ in the face of persecution and ridicule. Jesus, of all people, would understand that. I mean, remember, he himself was abandoned by his disciples and forsaken by his Father on the cross. Certainly, he can understand. And I want to highlight the word confidence and the Greek parasesis. It doesn't matter. That's what it looks like. It conveys this message of openness and freedom and boldness, kind of this frank approach to God. What? To God? You see, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the final and ultimate covering of our sins. It restored forever our relationship with God. When we go to God in prayer, we don't get what we deserve, which would be a very harsh judgment probably, but instead his grace and mercy. We fear God because he is holy, but we no longer have to be afraid of God because of what Jesus did on our behalf. I mean, we fear him because he's holy, but we don't have to be afraid of him. And because he's God and he knows everything already, we don't have to play games with him when we pray. He knows we sin. And we can come to him just as we are, with all that baggage and all that dirt. I mean, whether it's, God, I'm trying to do what's right, but I'm really struggling right now. Or maybe it's, oh, God, I did it again. Or maybe it's, hey, God, I've never really prayed before, but I've done a lot of bad stuff. I mean, do you think God's like, oh, what? What? No, I had no idea. And you're like, yep, I did all of those things. No, it's, yeah, I know. And I know what you're going through. I know how much you're hurting. I know you're scared and confused, and you might even be really mad. Thank you for coming to me. Thank you for asking me for help. I have been waiting for this. That's his heart. You see, before Jesus, God saw our sin and couldn't get past it. Now, though, because Jesus shed his blood and atoned for your sins and mine, we can approach God, be near God, talk to God, be held by God without fear of his wrath. And we still sin. Like a lot. In fact, I probably have a couple times today already. And it still breaks God's heart, for sure. But when we accept Jesus and believed he sacrificed himself for us, and we choose to receive God's forgiveness and grace, we have this open, free, bold type of confidence to come to him. Now I want to kind of like go rogue a little bit, sneak in a verse that I think is really cool but isn't officially part of our outline here. It's in chapter 9, and I'm going to start in verse 11, and I do not think these are on the screen, so just listen, please. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, Jesus is the high priest and the sacrifice, and with his blood he sealed a new covenant which made possible a relationship between holy God and sinful man. Jesus made a way. He made that possible. Holy God and mere sinful man. Now back on track here, I'm going to go to chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, and that would be a reference to the new covenant, the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here again, we find a ton of really cool references to these items and rituals that the Jewish Christians would be familiar with. And I want to kind of go through them, but I'm really going to rip through them fast, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, so buckle up, hang on. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Well, first of all, we can enter the holy places. That was previously unavailable. And we can do so with confidence. And this word confidence is the same Greek word that we found before, which means has this open freedom kind of meaning to it, that whole concept of fear but not afraid. Verse 20, new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh. Now remember, the veil separated man from God. And the veil, if it was his flesh, and since Jesus died a human death, it represents the destruction of that separating curtain. We have the opportunity to dwell with God all the time and for all time. Verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Again, Jesus as our high priest. And verse 22, I'm going to go out of order a little bit. Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This was a reference to the blood sacrifice that was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. Then bodies washed with pure water, like the priests who had to wash before they could enter the tabernacle, except Jesus is the living water. He cleanses us from the inside out. And then let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, in full assurance of faith, because of all that stuff that we just talked about. Since we are cleansed by Christ's blood, we can come to God with an open heart, with no pretense, absolutely confident he will welcome us and hear us because we have trusted his Son as our atoning sacrifice. I mean, do you understand what a privilege this is? I mean, under the old covenant, only the high priest could have direct contact with God, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Christians have access to that same God any time, all the time. It is an ultimate privilege to worship, pray to, love, and be loved by Almighty God. Ultimate privilege. And if you don't like the word ultimate, let's play those ad-lib word games or whatever. Put in your own, like totally or fantastic or amazing, unbelievable, whatever word you can think of. It's a privilege. And the author is reminding the readers that God, who is ultimately holy, who was once unapproachable and unavailable, made a way for mere humans to have access to him, and that's through Jesus. We no longer need a mediator. We no longer have to sacrifice animals. We can go right to him. What a privilege. So Jesus is our high priest. What now? And I'm going to take us through the last section. And this is a little bit longer, so bear with me. We're going to start in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So, before I get into this, it's a little bit of a different tone here. It kind of like brings us back to the reality of choice. And a strong clarification needs to be made first here. These verses have been misused in teaching that there's no forgiveness for deliberate sins committed after becoming a Christian. The author here is referring to apostasy, not backsliding. What? Backsliding is to relapse into bad habits, sinful behavior, and undesirable activities, where apostasy is a total desertion of or departure from one's religion, principles, party, causes, etc. Now, for the backslider, there is hope for restoration. You might remember Peter. He was a backslider when he denied Jesus. Yet we know that Peter repented, and his relationship was restored, and he went on to do really awesome things for God. We are going to mess up. We are. I'm probably going to do it a lot, and even when we don't want to. Christ covered those sins too. Our relationship and access to God is not retracted. But these Christians, however, were considering deserting their faith altogether and returning to the old covenant, to the comfort of the rituals. Now, the old covenant was indeed designed by God. But when Jesus made that ultimate sacrifice, he sealed a new covenant and replaced the old. The old one was abolished. To go back to it would, in a sense, be kind of like a slap in the face to Jesus and taking salvation back into your own hands. What they didn't realize is that they would be turning away from God, actually, to a powerless substitute. I mean, ultimately, for those that reject the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, there is no other way for sin to be forgiven. For those that reject Jesus, there is no way for sins to be forgiven. And the author uses some pretty intense language here. He's trying to help the people understand the reality of deserting God's gift of grace. Fearful expectation of judgment, fury of fire, dying without mercy, outraging the Spirit of grace. I mean, bottom line, for those that deliberately reject Christ, the only thing left is judgment. There is no other way. There just isn't. I mean, sometimes I wish there was, but you cannot earn God's forgiveness and do enough right things. Jesus is the only way. Now, towards the end of this chapter, the writer asks the group to remember the times that they had endured hardship but remained faithful. He reminds them not only of how they responded, but the knowledge that helped them get through it. It says they experienced joy when robbed of their possessions. But that was because they had the knowledge that what they now possessed in heaven was both better and more permanent than anything they could possess on earth. So he's reminding them, you can do this. You've done it before. And don't forget what's waiting for you on the other side. Don't throw that all away. We who believe in Jesus will enter into eternal rest as recipients of God's salvation from a fiery judgment. And in essence, this is heaven versus hell. Now, accepting Jesus as your Savior is the single most important decision you can make in your life. And clearly, this happens at a heart and spiritual level. But for the sake of argument, I want to toss this around logically just for a little bit. What if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong about everything? Okay, I admit I'm a sinner. I ask Jesus to cleanse me of my sins. I'm filled with this desire to please God and live a life that honors him. And I die. And that's it. There's no heaven, there's no hell. I'm just dead. Well, in the least, I admitted my failures. I loved my neighbors, or at least tried to, and tried to do what's right. That's not so bad. But what if I'm right, and God is holy, and Jesus did die, and he was resurrected, and he atoned for our sins? Heaven is real, and hell is real, and I live my life however I want with no regard to the afterlife. And then I die. Well, in this situation, there's one of two places I'll go. What if? Well, personally, if I'm going to be wrong about something, I'd rather believe in God, accept Jesus, and just be dead than to reject it all and end up in a torturous hell. The writer is saying, hang in there. I mean, let us not forget the reward of eternal rest and peace. But it will require something of us. Patience, and a special kind of patience, enduring patience. We will certainly need to endure through afflictions and trials throughout our journey. Ask anybody. People have been Christians for 10 minutes, and people have been Christians for 10 years, 20 years. It is like this. Highs and lows, and highs and lows, and we have to endure through hard times, and then there are times that are awesome and we're soaring, and then boom, we're enduring hard times again. It will require enduring patience. But with the eyes of faith, we must look beyond our present circumstances to the promise of our inheritance of eternal peace and rest. Those of us who run and endure with patience will receive a great reward, and that's heaven. It's our inheritance from the God who loves us and who adopted us as his children. So next weekend, Eric mentioned it's Easter, and we recognize the sacrifice made by Jesus, and we celebrate his victory over death through the resurrection. And this is when Jesus sealed that new covenant, and everything we just talked about today became reality. He conquered sin. He shattered all those barriers to God. Do you realize how huge this is? How valuable and yet free? Let this sink in as we head into Easter these next couple of days. And I encourage you to talk to God about what things might still be holding you back. Whether it's the first time ever you pray to God and it feels really awkward and choppy and whatever, or it's the bazillionth time. Know that you can approach him as an open book with confidence, knowing that you will receive his unrelenting love. Now we're going to continue with a little bit more worship. And as we're doing that, I encourage you to reflect on what this required of Jesus and the incredible privilege it is we have to do this. I mean, we have confident access to a holy God. Holy God, sinful man. It's pretty amazing. So as these guys come up here, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to worship through song. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. there is a lot packed in that short little sentence. What he did and what he went through to sacrifice for my sins and everybody's sins is amazing. And the fact that we can have a relationship with you and not have to go through stuff is unbelievable. And that you are so holy, and yet you want to be with us, you want to hold us, you want to help us. It's hard to imagine. you must really love us a lot. Thank you, God, for making a way. Thank you that we can come to you anytime we want. Thank you for what Jesus did on the cross and that he raised from the dead. And now we can come to you. Lord, I pray that as we enter into this time of worship, singing, that we would really just kind of wrestle with this stuff. That we would understand what a privilege it is to worship you with no barrier between us. The privilege that it is that we have to be loved by you. And I pray that we come before you with pure hearts and unashamed of what we have. Jesus, it is in your name that I even have the opportunity to pray. Thank you. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.